Okay, Psalm chapter 12, if you want to turn there. I was telling Denise, I appreciate these psalms. Some of them are short, like this one. And I like short psalms because I don't like to complicate things. And I can still swim in the words, whether there are a few words or a lot of words, and never feel like I've actually gotten a grip on them. So the psalms are incredible. And this psalm, we know, is God's word, so it's tried. As it says in verse 6, the Lord's words are tried as in a furnace. Okay, let's just jump right in and read through this. Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1. The first word is help. And if you look at this word, it's most often translated save. But we'll read it just like it's translated here. Help, Lord. What a simple prayer that is, isn't it? Help, Lord. Help, Lord. For the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one, with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, if you consider verse 1, help, Lord, save, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Now, John Gill, he gives you a lot of background information about what the Jews said and what they wrote, and most of it I skip over. I don't put any stock in what the Jews said. But John Gill was a student of what the Jewish writers had to say. And it's interesting, perhaps, from a historical standpoint, what they had to say. But when I'm reading the scripture, I really just skip over those comments that he has to say about the Jewish writers. However, there are different versions of the original manuscripts that he had, and he was a student of both the Hebrew and Greek and Latin, these different languages that the scriptures were either written in originally or translated into. And he said this, John Gill said this about this psalm. He said the Syriac, or the version from Syria, entitles this psalm this way, quote, an accusation of the wicked, meaning God's accusation of the wicked, and a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is Christ. So if you understand that this psalm is really God's accusing or holding up the wicked with his accusation against them through the prayer of the psalmist, and also a prophecy concerning the coming of Messiah, thus what we see in this psalm is that Christ is the godly man who ceases. He says, the godly man ceaseth, and it seems best to me to understand it that way, just as in the scripture, in the counterpart. What is the counterpart of the godly man if Christ is the godly man? Antichrist, isn't it? The Antichrist, who is the man of sin, remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, called the man of sin? That man, unlike Christ, is proud. He brazenly emboldens himself against Christ and Christ's people, and he seeks to take honor from Christ and from his church. And how does he do that? With the false gospels, a false religion, as a false teacher, substituting himself as God's Christ. And so if you understand it this way, it helps, I think, to bring it into sharper focus. So here's my summary of the psalm. This psalm is the cry of a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ himself to save his people who are called in the psalm poor and needy. And And their cry is not only to save his people, but to build his church. And this is in the light of the deplorable lack of both believers and faithful preachers, those who preach Christ, and in light of the fact that the proud and rebellious and defiant, cruel, false preachers seek their own glory, and they exalt themselves in the church, which results in the abounding wickedness in this world. Notice the last verse. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. I know personally, I've taken that verse and I've applied it to political situations. Or you could say, when Nebuchadnezzar, a wicked man, was exalted, his people were wicked. Or when Stalin or, what was the other guy's name? Hitler. You know, these different people were exalted. And we could pick off presidents in our country. Yeah, that one was a wicked president. Look what happened during his presidency. But I really think we need to apply this in the way that God intends us to see things, which is in a spiritual context. That in the world, when the false religions of this world are in rule, then what happens? Wickedness abounds. The book of Judges is just like this, isn't it? When we read the book of Judges, what's the one thing that you hear sort of echoing back and forth in the book of Judges? That every man did what was right in his own eyes. They served idols. They made up new idols. And everyone just did what they wanted to do. And what happened was they were turned over to their enemies. Wickedness abounds in that case. So that's the summary of the psalm. I see it as the cry of not just one believer, but every believer, to the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people who are poor and needy, and to build his church in light of the deplorable lack of true believers in the world and faithful preachers of Christ. Haven't you ever felt that? The lack, it seems like, where can you find a true believer? And that desire is in the heart of each one of us to have fellowship, common fellowship with sinners saved by Christ. And so when we have that desire and we aren't able to fulfill that desire in this world, we say, like the psalmist says here, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." Where are they? Okay? Now, this is a prayer. So, when we pray, what is that the result of? Well, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it says that the Spirit of God who dwells in us with groanings which cannot be uttered, he knows the will of God and he prays for his people. He dwells in us and he's praying God's will. He's making intercession for us. Let me read that to you in Romans chapter 8. And it goes on to say in that same section that the Lord Jesus Christ searches the hearts and he knows the mind of the Spirit and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Let me read it to you. He says, "The Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth the what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So this psalm is the expression of the mind of the Spirit of God. Obviously, he inspired the writing of it. But the mind of the Spirit of God is expressed as a prayer. Here it's audibly recorded for us. But the Spirit of God who lives in us, in every believer, as the church of Christ, we're joined to Christ by his Spirit. He in us is making intercession for us. And the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne knows the mind of the Spirit. He searches the hearts and he, according to the will of God, according to the intercession of the Spirit of God, they're one in this. He makes intercession for the saints according to that same will. In glory. Now think about this intercession for just a minute here. When I go to someone important and ask them for something, what is the basis? On what ground would they consider my request? Well, maybe they know me, for example. Think of some important person like Don Fortner when he was alive. If I asked Don, I said, "Don, you know, would you do this for me?" You can bet that if it was within his ability, he would have helped me because we had a personal relationship and he was a generous person. I know people like that, and I won't call them out by name to embarrass them or draw attention to them, but that's the way it is amongst us. If we have a friend and we go to our friend like that man did, he went to his friend, he said, someone came to my house, it's late, and I don't have anything to feed them, would you give me something to eat, or give me something to give to my friend? And so the basis of that intercession is what? It's our friendship. But when the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is interceding for his people, he's there not only as the Son of God, but as the Christ, the mediator. And what does he bring? Well, he brings everything that he did in honor of God's will and his glory. Everything that he did, even at the cost of his own blood. So here he is, and let's say there's another there who's accusing us. And who do you think is going to win? The one who has the price of his own blood and who's pleading the will of God, but is the mind of the Spirit? Or the one who, of his own mind, without any price, seeks to only bring down God's people? You know it's going to be the one who is speaking God's will with the price of his own blood there, having given himself to God to do his will and to honor him in shedding his own blood. What could be greater than that? And so here in this psalm, the Spirit of Christ in his church, in the believer who sees, who understands and lives by faith on Christ with the mind of Christ, this believer has this perspective that he intercedes, that God, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us according to the will of God, and Christ, who searches the heart and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, makes intercession for us at the right hand of God, having offered himself in blood and having fulfilled God's will in righteousness. And that is a powerful intercession. That's an advocacy that God hears. God appointed him to this office, and he is able to save us to the uttermost because he makes intercession for us at God's right hand, having shed his blood, having fulfilled the will of God perfectly for all eternity. And so he advocates for us, makes intercession for us, and he is heard. That is a great comfort. So everything that we struggle with, everything that we see in this world, as this psalm says, help, Lord. That's the cry of the church heard by the Lord Jesus Christ, uttered by the Spirit of God. And the cry here is that the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. When the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth, what was the reaction of men? Well, there were two reactions, really. There was mostly, there were some who were just indifferent. You know, he would walk and some people would follow him. Some people, they went about their business. But a lot of people it was either hot or cold for the most part. People were either enthralled with the Lord Jesus Christ or they were opposed to him. Jesus said this in John chapter 8, because it says here that the godly man ceases. And not only in John chapter 8, but in John 15, there were those in his day that Jesus said were the children of the devil. And it's no wonder they were opposed to him, because they were the devil's children. And then there were those who hated him without a cause. Let me read to you some of these scriptures in John. In John chapter 8, he says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." That's why he said, "You're of your father, the devil." You believe a lie, you speak a lie, just like your father. Therefore, you cannot believe me, because I tell you the truth. So this is one perspective I want you to see here as we get into this psalm. The other one is found in John 15. He says in verse 18, John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ said here in John 15 and verse 19, He has chosen His people out of the world, and therefore the world hates them. He goes on in verse 20, Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also, because it's the truth. Those who are of the truth hear the truth and believe the truth, but those who are not, like the devil's children, cannot believe, they can't see it, and they hate it. Verse 21 of John 15. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass, and the word that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, that they hated me without a cause. That's John chapter 15. Okay, so now that's the background. The background. Notice what he says here. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. Let me give you just some points here about this verse. First of all, he says help or save. He's calling on the Lord. Lord, save. Or save, Lord, the godly man ceases, the faithful fail from among the children of men. So the plea here is to the Lord, and our Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. But it's in light of the absence of God's word, the gospel of Christ and his salvation, and concerning his Son, that the believer cries to God to save him and Christ's church from the ungodliness of human religion. This is their prayer is coming up out of the darkness and the void of this world in which we find ourselves when we don't find the light of the gospel. It seems to be obscured. It's rare. It's so rare that it's like, it's just rare. Okay. So the cry to the Lord Jesus Christ is this. Where are the believers to be found in this world? Where are the faithful men who hold forth the word of light and life? And where is Christ declared? Because the godly man ceases. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ himself the godly man, but he's not preached by godly men. And so it's as if, where is our Savior? Where is Christ declared? Where can sinners be found crying on him, to him and trusting him and finding their hope and their all in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will we find this in this world? Where is Christ crucified, preached, and trusted for salvation in all things? Where is Christ loved? Where is he honored? Where is he worshipped? Oh, and we draw this conclusion when we begin to think about this, that we ourselves want to be found in Christ alone, don't we? We find an absence of it, and so we say, Lord, find me in Christ. Let me take of you. And so... So here's a verse of Scripture that echoes these thoughts. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, You have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So the Spirit of God in us, having given us faith in Christ, believing the truth, which is obeying the truth, through the Spirit, that's the only way we can believe the truth. He says it was a faith that is unto an unfeigned or non-hypocritical love of the brethren. See, now that you've been given this faith by the Spirit of God, faith in Christ, the truth of the gospel, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so, the cry here is saying, Lord, where's the godly man? Where are the faithful from among the children of men? And we want to be with them. He says... In Ephesians chapter 6, for example, in verse 24, he says, Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And we want to find them, don't we? We want to be them. I want to be one of these who obey the truth in believing Christ by the Spirit of God unto the unfeigned love of the brethren, don't you? Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. His love wasn't hypocritical. He did what he said. And think of all the things that he said. He said, you've heard that it was said in old times, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and then he would go on to say, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Remember? And so we know he did that. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked it. And so we want to be like him in this. And not only that, but we ourselves, being sinners, want him to save us from our sins so that we can do these things. And so we even not only ask for that faith and for that love by his Spirit, but we say, and where are all the believers in this world? Where can we find them? Where can we find Christ preached? And so our hearts hunger for this. It's like we're saying, there seem to be no believers in all that I see. There seem to be no faithful saints holding forth the word of truth. Are there any? Who shall speak of Christ? Who will direct my poor fainting soul to him at all times? And so we cry out, Lord, where is that faithful man who speaks of Christ and his glory in salvation? The faithful fail from among the children of men. Okay. And as we begin to think about this way, we realize, but Scripture says what about our Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the faithful witness. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the cry of the psalmist here is not only, show me a man, but show me the Son of Man, the one who is the godly man, because it seems like I don't hear of him, and I know he's the faithful witness. It says this also in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the faithful, true witness. And then it says in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's Revelation 19, verse 11. So, doesn't the Lord's word tell us that Jesus Christ is the godly man? Doesn't it say that he did no sin? And yet he bore our sins? Doesn't it say he knew no sin, and yet he was made sin for us? Doesn't it say in him was no sin, and in him we have no sin? These are words from Scripture. And so we say, Lord, show me the godly man. Show me the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only show me him, but show him to me through the gospel preached. Because that's the way we hear it, through the Scriptures applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the gospel. He's the faithful. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And it says in Revelation 17 and verse 14, they that are with him are called chosen. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. That's what it says about believers. Called, chosen, and faithful. So the cry is, Lord, build your church. You see? Build your church. Build up Zion. Now, the cry of the believer in this psalm, as I've already tried to emphasize, is a cry that goes up to God because of the absence of believers in Christ and preachers of Christ. And notice here that the cry must go to God because he himself must give us a godly man. And we cry to him to give the godly man, the faithful men, and the faithful women. We must cry to him because God is the only one who can give us. He's the only one who can turn us from our sin and cause us to see and believe on Christ. And he's the only one who can equip a man to preach the gospel and bring his people to love the gospel, to meet together and assemble together around the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is by him only that we can see Christ in the gospel. Nothing is more distressing than when wickedness abounds and those wicked spew out falsehoods as if they were unchecked by any restraint in defiance of Christ, to the trouble of his church, as if God's gospel were powerless to save, and as if the truth is indefensible. There's no one who can stand for the truth and declare it or defend it, as if Christ is not risen, as if he is not ascended and does not sit upon his throne. These things are most distressing. As if he did not save his people, as if he did not obtain their eternal redemption, as if he did not forever sanctify them and perfect them by offering himself to God in fulfillment of that new covenant by which his blood by which his blood and all the blessings promised in that covenant come from God to his people. These things distress us when the wicked speak of the lies of false gospels. We it seems as if the truth has fallen to the ground, and so this is distressing to the child of God, that there would be no salvation from sin and from death and the grave and hell and the wrath of God, as if there were no Savior we could trust and no King on the throne, as if there was no hope of his return and no hope that he will remember me when he comes into his kingdom, and no hope of deliverance from my sin and death and hell and the judgment to come that I deserve. And so it's no wonder. I need to hear these things. Don't let the truth go unspoken. Don't let the false gospel go as if it has no check and goes unrestrained, because that is most distressing to my soul. Send Christ to my soul from the gospel even now. That's what the believer wants, isn't it? And I think that's what I consider as I read this first verse here. Help, Lord. Save, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Okay, I want to go on now to consider verse 2 with you a little bit. In verse 2, it says this. I mean, again, this is all the same prayer. In the first prayer, it's a cry to God. In the second prayer, just like we saw in Psalm 11, now we turn the attention in our prayer, and the Spirit of God is turning our attention in this prayer to speak against those who speak vanity. He says in verse 2, they speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's defiance, isn't it? That's defiance. Now, vanity. What is vanity? I don't have my most recent copy here. I don't know what happened to it. Vanity means things that don't have any profit. Oh, there it is. Thank you. I have a revision here. Sorry. So vain things, vanity, what are those? Things that fail. Things that fail. When we put our trust in vain things, our trust will be disappointed, will be put to shame. So vain things are things that fail those who put their trust in them. Vain things are things that have no truth in them. Vain things are things that don't have any value to the souls of men. And vain things that are things that do not glorify God but oppose his rule and seek to rob God of his glory. Those are vain things. And think how these men who speak and teach and preach and live by these things, these vain things, will be confounded and put to shame in the day of judgment when they have believed vain things. Think about it. I gave this illustration a long time ago in a sermon, and it was fresh in my mind, because when I went to college, we would usually gather for a test outside of the room. The class before us was already in there testing. And when we were standing there with the people that we had been studying with, we're all wondering what they're going to ask on this test. And I wonder, you know, what do you think about this? Because we might have had some problems that we were solving, preparing for the test. So we're all very nervous, because this is a test, and we know that our grades depend on the test. We may not graduate. We may not get a job. Our family is going to come to financial ruin, and we're going to be proven to be a miserable failure. Everything hangs on this, right? That's the way I thought, at least. because I had sold my house and taken my wife and two small children to college, and we had basically bet the farm on getting through college. So I was nervous, and I'm a nervous person anyway. But I'm thinking about these men who teach false gospels. They teach false things, vain things that men put their trust in. And when they come to the day of judgment to give an answer to that ultimate test, they're not going to have the right answer, are they? because their answer was the answer of false teachers. And they hear those teachers and those preachers give their answer. And that's what they heard them preaching. And guess what? The king says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's shame. That's vanity. That's what vain things are. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. What do? They flatter with their lips. With a double heart do they speak. That's boasting, flattering with your lips. Flattering is one of those words where it almost, the definition of it sounds like the word itself, flattering. You know, it's just flapping in the wind. For some reason, the sound of the word conjures up this. Their lips are just flattering. They're not saying anything of any value. Everything they say is false and vain. And what are they saying? Well, they're pointing both thumbs at themselves. They commend themselves. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul speaking, not unlike those false apostles who were trying to tell the Corinthians that Paul wasn't a true apostle, he says, "Do we begin to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you?" No. We're not going to commend ourselves. We preach the gospel. The Spirit of God has applied it to your heart. You yourselves are the written commendation that God has done the work. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we don't flatter ourselves. He says in another place, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. Or in the Proverbs, he says this in Proverbs 27, verse 2, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips." That's what we're prone to do. My son had a joke, and I thought it was funny at the time. He said, "What's got two thumbs and is good looking?" So that's what we do, right? We try to commend ourselves. But Paul said this. He says, "We preach not ourselves." We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. The contrast here couldn't be clearer. The false preacher, the false teacher, is all about himself. Or in some cases, herself. But what does the true servant of Christ do? John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." Now, I want to take you to a scripture in the epistle, the third epistle of John, which is near the end of, just before Revelation. The third epistle of John. This is something we don't go to very often. But here's a verse here, an example of this, of a man who flattered with his lips, had a double heart, and said these things. His name was Diotrephes. In 3 John chapter 9, I'm sorry, verse 9, there's only one chapter. 3 John 9, he says, "I wrote unto the church," the Apostle John is saying, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." So I wrote, but he wouldn't receive us. He wouldn't receive the letter. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith," as if that wasn't enough, "not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids them that would receive the brethren," that is, "and he casts them out of the church." Okay, so here's a perfect example of what's spoken of here in Psalm chapter 12. Diotrephes, he spoke against the Apostle John. He wouldn't... he wouldn't receive the letter of the Apostle John. He didn't want the Apostle John to come where he was. And those who said they were believers, he didn't receive them. And he wouldn't even let others who wanted to receive those believers be a part of the church. He only wanted preeminence in the church. This is a perfect, extreme example of what a false preacher does. He's all about himself. Commending himself among themselves, comparing himself to others, just like the Pharisee, he stood and prayed thus with himself. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. This is the epitome of pride, isn't it? They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, and with flattering lips, praising himself and praising others because they praise him. Then with a double heart, do they speak? A double heart, men say one thing and they do another. They're unwilling to stand in the court of Scripture and be judged by the truth. They do not speak the truth in love to edify the body of Christ, but they love to have the preeminence. Now, that's the difference. They preach themselves. They don't preach Christ. And so that's what false religion does. It preaches, I did it, why don't you? You know, that's what they do. It says also, our lips are our own, thus the sinful heart of an arrogant and impudent man. My lips are mine. I'm my own man. I do what I want. And who is Lord over us? This is defiance. Open defiance against Christ in the hearing of his people, so that they may show by the lack of Christ's immediate judgments against themselves or in protection of his people that they have power over him. Look, I'm not judged for saying these things. I must be saying the right things. God's blessing my ministry. Our lips are our own. They refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the natural heart of man. And it's seen in that natural rebellion that's unrestrained by God to work out this hatred against Christ. And God allows this when this natural rebellion is unrestrained, and God allows it to work out its hatred so that Christ might show himself strong on behalf of the people, of his people. Notice what the next verse says. When it seems as if false doctrines and false gospels and those who preach them are in the seat of power, wickedness is going to abound. Christ's people are going to lament. They're going to cry. And this is what it says is going to happen. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Verse 3. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own, who is Lord over us. And notice, I want to read in verse 5 now. He says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The devil puffs. His servants puff. They exalt themselves. They're arrogant. They're impudent. They speak in defiance against Christ. They do everything which is against the truth and against the Lord. They're openly, the Pharisees and the scribes opposed Christ. And openly, men now, with the truth, twist it and turn it to their own advantage over God's people. But what's going to happen? The Lord himself will see it. He will, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, the Lord himself will arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety, the poor and the needy. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. When none arise to shepherd Christ's own, to point them and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ by preaching and by prayer, and when believers are not to be found, when faithful preachers seem to be absent, then the Lord himself takes up his own cause for his people. He will answer his own. He will answer his spirit, his will. He will save the poor when they are oppressed, and he will hear the needy when they sigh. He will come to their aid. He will shame those that boast against his gospel, against his salvation, against his Christ, and against his rule. God will stand up for himself, against his enemies, for his people. Okay? There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 14, 32 that Robert Hockert pointed out. He says, what shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. The Lord has done it, and therefore we trust in it. And now I want to read verse 6 of Psalm chapter 12. It says in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. This is a very interesting verse. I've said this verse, I've read this verse a number of times, but I haven't really thought about it. But as much as I did when I was preparing for this lesson, he says, The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. We know what this looks like, right? When we were kids, we would melt lead on the kitchen stove to make fishing weights. It was amazing to me that you could get metal hot and it would melt. And that's the way they purify silver. They heat it up, or gold. In this case, it says silver. But any precious metal, you heat it up. It reaches its melting point, and then the impurities float to the top. And so you can very carefully remove the impurities without removing the precious metal itself. And the more you do that, the fewer impurities there are in the metal. This is a very plain illustration. The more you melt it and go through this refining process, the purer the words are. So God says here that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. What's being said here? Well, remember now, there's two groups. There's always two groups in these Psalms. The first group are those who look to the Lord and say, where is Christ preached? Where are believers, believing sinners? I can have fellowship with around the gospel of Christ. And ultimately, it's Christ himself that we're looking for, right? And in contrast to them is this proud, arrogant, lying sack of potato skins. These people who speak God's word for their own pride and their own benefit. They have no interest in Christ's people, no interest in God's glory, no interest in Christ's salvation. They're proud. They don't need salvation. They're not sighing. They're not oppressed. They're the oppressors. They ignore the sighing of the poor and the needy. But the Lord says he's going to stand up for them. And here he says, the words of the Lord are pure words tried in the furnace seven times. So the furnace of the earth, in this case, is the test that God's word is put to when it is assaulted by the wicked, and also, on the other hand, by the proving of it by those who trust Christ. In both cases, God's word is purified. It's made to seem, it's made to be seen to be pure. God's word will prove to be right over all of his enemies throughout history, and it alone will stand the truth as the truth in the end of time and for all eternity, God's word. The wicked will be judged by their own words, but the righteous will be approved by theirs, because their words are the words of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given his words to them. He says it in John 17, I have given them thy words. And Christ's words are his Father's words. Nothing of all that he has said will fail. Remember Matthew 24, verse 35? He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. So God's words are pure, and there is no taint of imperfection in them. There's never a need for God to take them back or recall them, because they are eternal. Psalm 119, verse 160 says something like, thy word, O Lord, is settled. No, he says, let me turn there. I can't remember exactly. There's getting two verses mixed up here. He said in Psalm 119 and verse 160, he said, forever, O Lord. No, he says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. That's pretty well purified, isn't it? God's word, true from the beginning, every one of his righteous judgments endureth forever. The other verse I was thinking of is verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God's word is pure. Neither the assaults of the wicked nor the trust of the righteous do anything but to prove that God's word is true. As silver becomes more pure when it is melted, so the more often God's words are assaulted by the wicked concerning his eternal salvation in Christ and the Lord Jesus himself. And the more often God's words and promises concerning Christ and his salvation and rule and glory are taken up as the necessary food and refuge in the hearts of his poor and needy people by faith in his blood, the more his gospel is preached to sinners, and by them under that preaching used in prayer, then the more God's words concerning his Son are proved to be the only true and righteous and gracious way of salvation to the honor of our Savior, the way by which our faithful God saves sinners. Robert Hawker said this: how beautifully is this verse introduced by way of contrast to what was said before concerning the words of the ungodly. Do sinners talk of vanity? Let saints speak of Jesus and his gospel. Do they talk impure words? Then let the faithful use the pure words of God, which like silver, the more used, the more melted in the fire, the more precious will they be. That's a good thing. He said that. I encourage you to read Robert Hawker's commentaries. They are excellent. Now, going on in verse 7, what does he say? Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Keep what? Well, you would think maybe it might be the words here, but the words are already purified. What he's talking about are the oppressed, the poor, the needy, the sighing needy. Those are the ones God's going to keep. Remember what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1? We are kept by the power of God. How? Through faith in Christ, of course, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now it seems like everything's out of control. The godly man ceases. The vain man seems to go on and prosper. And what do the righteous do? What do those who trust Christ do? They cry. They're oppressed. They sigh. The Spirit of God prays. Christ intercedes for them. The Lord himself is going to answer. His words are pure. He shall keep them. Verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus says? Let me read these verses to you in John chapter 10. I don't read them enough out loud. I'm assuming you're familiar with them. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There you go. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. From now to all eternity, throughout history and for all eternity, God will keep his people. Nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says in Matthew 24, I don't have it written down here, and I was going to take time to find it. But he says that if it were not for God keeping his elect, then in the time of the great tribulation, that if it weren't for him keeping his elect, then even the elect would fail. But the Lord says here that he would keep them. Thou shalt preserve them this generation forever. Let me read to you another verse in Isaiah chapter 54. Listen to these words in Isaiah chapter 54 regarding the keeping of the Lord, the keeping of Christ's people by the Lord himself. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 10. Listen to these words. The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Mountains, they're going to leave. It says the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. In other words, it's going to happen. But in contrast, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. All those upon whom the Lord has mercy, have received an eternal and an unmovable mercy from Christ. That's what he's saying. Mountains, hills, those are the kingdoms that oppose Christ's rule. Mountains and hills are physical structures on the earth, and they simply represent the kingdoms that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. But his mountain is what? Mount Zion. He reigns in Mount Zion, and no one can oppose him. So the elect are not going to perish. And then finally, in verse 8, Psalm 12, verse 8, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. When the proud and unbelieving false teachers and preachers who seek their own honor and glory at the expense of the truth of Christ and at the expense of the salvation of his people, can you imagine that their intent is so bent on their own pride that they would rather have themselves exalted in the eyes of men than the salvation of Christ's people for whom he shed his blood? Now that's the vilest of men, isn't it? He says here, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. What's more vile than that? It's not a political vileness. It's the vilest of men. He says, I'm continuing on from where I was reading here in my handout. He says, when the proud, unbelieving false teachers and preachers seeking their own honor and glory at the expense of the truth of Christ and the salvation of his people, and thus they are the vilest of men, are exalted and honored in place of Christ by their false teachings that cannot save, their vain words, who by them intend to assault Christ in his gospel, then these wicked men, when these wicked men are in that place, wickedness does what? It abounds. It abounds. So men worship, they worship their idols, don't they? They worship their will. They worship their works. They worship their buildings. They worship their whatever. They worship their money. They worship everything except Christ. They worship their music. I mean, I'm talking about modern religion. You go to any church, and I don't go to them, but if you go to any of these churches, you're going to walk in, you're going to have a big band up there on the stage. And they're going to have these things called worship leaders. And who knows what they are. They sing or they play. Somehow they're worship leaders. That's not worship. Music is not worship. You can go to a Led Zeppelin concert and get better music. But music is not worship. I'm saying better. I mean not better words, but just the sound of it. So the point is that the only way we can worship God is how? In spirit and in truth. It's not in a place. It's not with certain instruments. It's the gospel preached. And I know that might offend some people who like to have these large ensembles and stuff like that in churches. But maybe I'm a curmudgeon. But I don't think so. I think as a sinner, I need to hear the gospel, and I don't give a whit about making my my love of music to get in the way of that. I just don't. I don't have any desire to hear a great ensemble. I would rather hear a poor sinner believing Christ squeak out a hymn and hang on the words of that hymn than I would the Mormon Tabernacle Choir or whatever that can hit every note, the high ladies and the low men and whatever. It just doesn't do anything for me. Okay, get off my soapbox now. So the point here is that when wicked men are exalted, wickedness abounds. And that's what the law does, doesn't it? When the law comes, what happens with sin? It abounds. The law entered that the offense might increase, might abound. But what happened when that happened? The Lord Jesus Christ came. And where sin reigned unto death, now grace reigns through his righteousness. And that's the only way that we can live in this world. We cannot live by man's religion. We cannot worship God by man's religion. There's all sorts of ways that men dress up their religion, whether it be by music or by invitations or by any number of things, but only one thing pierces the heart of a sinner and turns a sinner from his proud look to love Christ, and that's the declaration of Christ's work as our Savior. Here's the verse I was thinking of earlier. It says, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold," Jesus said. And that's what happens in this psalm. And so the cry of God's people is, Lord, save us. The godly man ceases. Don't let Christ and his gospel go to the wayside. Don't let believers become so scarce that I can't meet with your people and we could speak the truth in love and edify the body of Christ, and that we can declare the gospel in this world and your sheep would be called and saved. And so we pray. We want to constantly have this desire that the Lord would save Zion, that he would make his name great in Zion. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for the word inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who teaches us your mind and will concerning your Son and your people to save them even against the assault of those proud and arrogant false religionists who claim their words are their own and who have no rule over themselves but themselves, who seek to exalt themselves and love those who do so. But help us to love our Lord Jesus Christ and take the seat of those who serve your people and be glad to do it. Help us not to preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and help us to make ourselves servants as our Lord Jesus Christ himself did when he was on this earth to your people. And count it our great delight to wash the feet of the saints in whatever way you give us to do. Lord, we pray that you would save us from our sins, save us from the foolishness of our heart, from the vain things we trust. Subdue our pride, subdue our iniquities, and cause us, dear Lord, to see the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and put our trust in him. Help us to exalt him from our heart, to love your people that you shed your precious blood to save and bring to yourself by all that you did. And help us to live by the same faith you lived in obedience to your Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.